last care, when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song. As the burden spruce and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares, His heart touch with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights weary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when my way is dark, with a nameless dread and tear? As the day does He care enough to be near? Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares, my heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Jesus care when I tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Oh yes, He cares, I know He cares, His heart touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I said goodbye to the dearest darling to me, and my son with my grief? When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. I know my Savior cares, He cares.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. 1 Samuel 17 tonight, if you would please. 1 Samuel 17 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to kind of hang on our missions theme for a little bit. So we're going to kind of pick up something in relationship that tonight. Probably do some mission stuff until we finish up our faith promise here in another week or so. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Again, do be in prayer for our commitment, what God would have us give. I would anticipate it'd be pretty good considering how well last year I went. It's always amazing. I always like, of course, I don't know who gives what, but I always enjoy seeing the cards come in. People, I get asked from time to time what the average faith promise is in our church. Well, I guess we could come up with an average. You can average the numbers, but it's not really a good indicator of what the average is. We have anywhere from cards from a nickel, you know, that some of the kids give, which I think is great, and encourage them to give. And we have, you'd probably be surprised how many cards we have, well over $100 a week. And we don't have any working, any wealthy people. And so the Lord just blesses and works it all out. If we just give what He'd have us give, amen, just pray and seek His leadership. Because like I said, if we'll just give what God lays on our heart, it will be enough. Amen, He knows what we need. 1 Samuel 17, look in verse 22, if you would. And we have everything. I didn't finish my thought. I'm not saying you have to give a nickel or over $100. It's nickel to over $100. There's a big spread, and there was what I was trying to very lacking in elegance, but I said, that's what I was trying to say. I'm out of practice. I haven't been up here in a week. 1 Samuel 17, verse 22, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? And I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And of course, David makes this famous statement, verse 29, doesn't he? And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. In other words, not only did David make that statement in verse 29 to Eliab, but he turned to several men who were present and said, what? Is there not a cause? And he spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help on our lesson and our message tonight, and just pray that God would speak to our hearts as He'd see fit. Amen. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I would imagine all of us, I'm sure all of us here tonight are familiar with the story of David and Goliath, and so I won't go back through all of that and take the time to do that, other than just to point out for the sake of our message tonight that the Philistines had marched on Israel. And of course, in chapter 17 and verse 1, we're told that they've put the battle in array. The Philistines were camped on one slope, and the armies of Israel camped on the other slope with the valley in between them. And of course, the battle is forming up as they prepare to fight. And as they're standing there, of course, that the Goliath comes out, as you all well know, and challenges Israel and throws down this winner-take-all contest that he proposed that they do. And so we're all familiar with that story. Now, the people of Israel hadn't started this fight, but whether they had started it or asked for it or not, it was now theirs. I mean, they have been drawn into battle. They have no choice but to fight, or things were going to be very bad. And the Philistines and Goliath were not simply going to go away. Matter of fact, it says in verse 16 of chapter 17 that for 40 days, Goliath comes out and taunts the people of Israel. That would get old after 40 days. I think after about a week, I'd have packed up and went home or something. But for 40 days, he challenges them. So it became very evident that the Philistines were not going to change their mind. They weren't going to go away. They were going to have to be dealt with. And so they found themselves in this fight, whether they liked it or not. Now, what I want you to think with me about is this. And I know we're familiar with this passage. Most of us are. But what I want you to think with me about this is this. This is not just a skirmish. And this is not going to be just any other battle or a small disagreement that's going to be settled here by way of conflict. The intent of the Philistines is very clear. It's made very clear, of course, by their presence, but then even also by their numbers. The Bible tells us there was vast numbers of them. They didn't come, they came prepared for a huge altercation, for a huge battle. And so that made their intent clear. But more than their presence and more than their words, or more than their numbers, we see their intent also in their words. First of all, it makes it very clear in the text that the Philistines utterly disdained, they utterly hated the people of God. And it says in verse 10, the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man. And from what we can tell, they hated them for nothing more than being the people of God. There's no, just as there's no rational way to explain the hatred of the world toward Israel today, there was really no rational way to explain the hatred of the Philistines throughout the Old Testament toward the people of God. And so it's very evident they disdained, they hated, they despised the people of Israel, which is part of why they're there. Secondly, in verse 9, it also becomes apparent that the Philistines were determined to utterly enslave the people of God, which is why they throw this offer down in verse 9. And of course, the Philistines, when he says, if you defeat us, we will serve you. And we obviously know he didn't mean that, because they did get defeated and they didn't serve Israel. But they threw that offer down because this was their intent, was to enslave the people of God and to make them bondservants and enslave them in any way that they possibly could. And then thirdly, more than anything else, David clearly saw not only their disdain for Israel, not only their desire to enslave Israel, but then thirdly, David clearly saw that the intent here was not an attack only on the people of God, but on God himself. And it is God himself who in verse 36, and then in verse 45 and 46, Goliath says, I defy the God of Israel. And he defied the people of God. And that's what got David so cranked up, when he said, who is this guy to defy the God of Israel and the God of his army? And so it's evident that the Philistines they meant business. Amen. You with me? They had come with great numbers. Their words made it evident that they were serious. They disdained Israel, had a desire to enslave Israel. And more than anything else, they hated God. Now, when you put all three together, it means this: that if Israel lost this fight, if they lost this battle, their whole way of life was going to change. I mean, everything about their culture, everything about their society, everything about their way of life was certainly going to change. It would affect not only them, but it would affect their children's children for generations to come if they lost this battle. This was a hugely, listen, we make focus mainly on Goliath and David's battle with Goliath, but this was a hugely significant battle. Because had they lost this battle, everything in Israel would have changed. Fortunately, God sent a David. But had they lost the battle, it would have been very bad and changed not only this generation that they were now in, but their children's children for who knows how many generations if the Philistines were allowed to be victorious. You with me? Now, we can make some obvious parallels between the battle that Israel faced and the one that we find ourselves in, and which is what we're going to do. We face an enemy, as we all know, not a physical giant, but we face spiritual giants in the time that we live. And we're certainly in a time of spiritual giants, the bad kind of spiritual giants. Come on, would you agree with me about that? And we're in a battle in that type of a culture. And we're facing, in our country, we're facing some significant spiritual battles against significant spiritual enemies. And how we win those battles, or if we win those battles, or if we lose those battles, speaking as a man speaks, since we don't want to know when the Lord's going to come back, it is going to significantly influence our way of life. It's going to significantly influence our children's children's way of life if the Lord tarries that long. And we are in just a significant spiritual battle as Israel found themselves in our time. Would you agree with that? Amen. That we're facing a battle in our time where there are some serious things at stake. We're facing today not a physical giant, but we're facing a culture in our country and in the world for that matter that's on the brink of its own destruction and can't even see that it's standing on the precipice. I mean, our culture is coming completely apart and our society is coming completely apart, and they seem to be utterly clueless as to what's happening. We're also facing in our time a culture that's being driven by man's sinful nature, and every day seems to be less constrained than it was the day before. And we had 2 or 3 mass shootings just today. Now we've gone from shootings. Have you noticed lately? We've shifted from shootings to stabbings and swords. I mean, it's just there's no way to describe the time that we live in that I can think of other than just absolute insanity when you see the things that are taking place because of the influence of the reprobate mind and the sinful nature on our culture. And so we face that type of a thing, a lack of restraint that's being driven by a devil who's walking about seeking whom he may devour, especially related to anything that's godly or decent or pure. We also face a culture that would love nothing more than to enslave the people of God to their way of thinking, to their worldview, that would love nothing more than to enslave the thinking, the attitude, the mentality of our young people. Come on, they want to make them after their image.
Yes.
rather than allowing us to make them after God's image. And so we're very much in that type of a spiritual battle. And if you can't agree with that, then you must not be awake, because that's certainly what's taking place where we live. And they will do everything within our power to enslave the thinking of our children and of our grandchildren, to make them after their image, to make them like the world. So it's a culture that's not, it's a culture though that's not so much at war with God's people. There's a lot of similarities between here and the story in 1 Samuel 17, because the real battle in 1 Samuel 17 was not really between the Philistines and Israel. It was between the Philistines and God. It was a hatred of the Philistines toward God and toward the person of God. And we're in the same scenario today, because the Bible tells us, Jesus said, did he not, they will hate you because you love me, and it's me really who they hate. And so the real warfare today is between the culture, between the world, between sinful man or lost man, and the God whom we serve. And we are just caught up in this because we love him and we're serving him. And so we find ourselves in this predicament, and it's a great spiritual warfare. And the reason Christians are more and more disdained and more attacked in this country is because the culture is winning the fight and turning people against God or turning people away from God. Would you agree with me tonight, at least with this point? And that is, they are winning the battle. Because more and more people are turning away from God in our culture and our society in numbers that I've never seen in my lifetime, where people have turned away from him. You know, I was reading this article from the Pew poll that was put out by the Pew people, who put out the Pew poll, which is usually a pretty trustworthy poll. And I don't know if you saw this in the paper the other day, and part of it really didn't surprise me, but the largest religious group among Democrats now are nuns. One of the first times in history, the largest religious group among Democratic voters is no religion whatsoever. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That we have a huge political party in our country where one of the first times in the history of our country, the largest religious group is none. No faith, no religion whatsoever. Among Republicans, a belief in God or religion or faith has dropped by 4% in the last couple of years. It's dropped off 4%. So Republicans are also in this. Listen to this. Millennials, which are people who were born somewhere between the late 70s and somewhere before 2005, depending on which numbers you use, are more likely today, according to the Pew poll, are more likely to be none than they are to claim any kind of religion. Think about that. People born between the late 70s and around 2005 are more than likely to have no religion whatsoever or no faith whatsoever than to have one. You want to know why we're in such trouble? This is why we're in such a big trouble. Listen. The latest Pew poll also indicates this, that since 2007, those who absolutely are certain that God exists has dropped from 71% to 63%. So we're at a point where in 2007, 73% or 71% of Americans believed absolutely there was a God. And in just 8 years, it dropped 8 points to 63%. That's average, pretty quick on math here. That's an average of a point a year. Now, if you understand this or not, but we can't lose a point a year and hang on very long. What's wrong in our country that in 8 years, 8% of people have turned from a knowledge of God to a belief that there is no absolute certainty that there is a God? And the larger that number gets, the faster it's going to drop. If you think about 63%, it's not half, but we're closing in on half of this country who no longer has any absolute certainty of God. And what happens to you and I, and what happens to our children and our grandchildren if that number ever drops below half? What's going to happen when we as God's people, those who believe in the things of God and believe the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, what's going to happen when we become the minority in this country and it drops below half? You think, well, how could that be? Well, we're closing in on it pretty rapidly. And at 63% at a point or two a year, it's not going to take very long for us to get there. And of course, this is all showing up today in the killings and the rebellion and all the things that we're seeing in the paper every day around us. And so I think it's safe to say that, like Daniel and Israel, we're facing a giant that looks unbeatable. I mean, when you look at the country, when you look at the culture, you know, Brother Hardy or whoever, one of the men brought out this week about how here's this little church having to reach the world. Jesus had 12 men who he gave the authority to reach the world. Looks pretty insurmountable. And when you look at our time today, when you think about trying to reach this country now for Christ, it seems almost to me utterly impossible. Right. Not so much now, though, because of the number or the sheer enormity of the job, but because of the unbelief.
Right. Yeah.
And the fact that they are, that the culture is winning the battle toward turning people away from God. It no longer, it used to be we had to witness to people and tell them how to be saved. Now we've got to convince them that there is a God before we can ever lead them to Christ. And can I say this? It's a lot easier to convince someone they need to be saved than it is to convince them that there's a God. And so we're quickly losing this battle. It's not a battle now for who's right and who's wrong. It's a battle for our faith. It's a battle for our right to worship as we would like to worship. It's a battle for our children. It's a battle for our way of life. It's a battle, I think we could say this without exaggeration, it's a battle for the very soul of our nation that we're embroiled in. And we are losing the battle. When I say we, I'm talking about Christianity in general. You with me so far?
Amen.
Now think about this. Notice this second. I want you to notice the cause. David had been anointed in our text. He'd been anointed the next king of Israel. But as you sure, I'm sure already know, he is not yet king. And so he's still at home. So 1 Samuel 17, where we read, Dad sends him up to the front lines where his three eldest brothers were in the army at the front with Saul and Israel, preparing to battle the Philistines. And when David arrived, he was received with great brotherly affection. Was in the text that we read? What are you doing here, you pipsqueak? Where'd you leave those little sheep at that you're supposed to be taking? Don't you love brothers? Amen. And great brotherly affection that he was received with. And of course, in chapter 17, verses 22-28 is where we read a moment ago, where the Philistine comes out and defies the armies of Israel, and David sees this. And of course, he makes a statement about who this Philistine is, and that angers Eliab and Abinadab and Shema, his three brothers. And of course, they insult him as a result of that and defy him. And so when you get down to verse 27, you see David's response to this. Well, let's go to verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him and says, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away this reproach? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And this is after his brother asked him, "What are you doing here?" And so as he says, "What are you doing here?" the Philistine shows up again. And David asks this question once again, "What will happen to the man who kills this guy?" And then finally in verse 27, we get his famous response, which is where we're going to park at. And the people answered him and said, "After this manner, so shall it be done unto him that killeth Eliab." And then we get down to verse 29. It says, "For what have I now done?" Verse 28 is where Eliab, his eldest brother, hears all this and says, "Why have you come here?" Verse 28, he says, "Why comest thou hither? And with whom hath the less of sheep?" Think about this question. This battle is preparing to be set in array. This is a battle that's going to change the very way of life for the nation of Israel. And Eliab looks at David and says, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" And of course, David responds in verse 29 again by saying, "What have I now done? Why would I not be here? Is there not a cause?" And he makes this statement that's been preached on who knows how many thousands of times. Is there not a cause? Now, this was not simply a rhetorical question or rhetorical statement when David says, "Is there not a cause? What do you mean? What am I doing here? Is there not a cause?" And it would be easy to read that as just a rhetorical statement or a rhetorical question. But if we could have been there and seen the face of David, would you agree with me tonight that there would probably be much more in the face of David than simply a rhetorical question? Right. This wasn't just simply, "What do you mean? What am I doing here? Dad sent me." That's not that type of response. If we could have been there, this would have been a statement, I think, out of frustration and a statement of disbelief. To David, I think this was a mind-boggling, a puzzling statement. "What do you mean? What am I doing here?" And he responds accordingly. If we read it as I think no doubt it was in the mind of David, if not actually what he said, it probably sounded something like this. "Do you not have any idea what's happening?" Come on, if you're David, wouldn't you not be saying, "Do you have no idea what's happening? I mean, have you not seen the 10-foot tall guy in the middle of the field? Have you not seen the armies of the Philistines camped on the far mountain? Do you not understand the impact of this battle and the influence of this battle if this thing takes place and we lose? What do you mean, what am I doing here? Why would I not be here? Why would I be anywhere else given the gravity of the circumstance?" And so he responds that way. See how excited you look? He responded that way. "What do you mean, what am I doing here? Why would I be anywhere else?" Do you not? I think David's response, and of course, we don't have the exact words or all the words that David said, but had we been there, and I'm surmising, I think it would have been something like, "Do you not see what's at stake? That is our right to practice our faith. It is the right to worship as we see fit. It's the right to teach God's word, to live our faith and life the way we want to raise our children in the things of God. Their spiritual future is in jeopardy. What am I doing here? How can I be anywhere else under the circumstances? How can I not? David's response was similar to, how can I not be on the battlefield on this particular day? Is there not a cause? How can you not see or acknowledge the cause? It was a statement of bewilderment. Maybe a little anger. What do you mean, what am I doing here? Hey, get out from behind that rock. Amen. And explain to me why I shouldn't be here. I can't hear you when you're hiding behind the rock. Get out and explain to me why I shouldn't be here. Is there not a cause? David was no doubt referring not only to the advancing of the enemy, but also to the retreating of God's people. Because it does tell us literally they were hiding behind the rock. And so David walks into this. Are you tracking with me? I know this is a familiar story, but try to shake that off a little bit. David walks into the midst of this thing that's going on. Their entire way of life is at stake. The armies of the Philistines are attacking not only them, but God himself. David walks into the midst of this while his army is hiding behind the rocks, and the Philistine has been taunting Israel for 40 days. David walks into the middle of all this. And then Eliab has the audacity to say, "Why are you here?" He says, "How can I not be here? Do you not understand the circumstances that we are in?" You know, I think one of the men brought it out this week, and it's absolutely true, that we've lost sight of the lostness of man. And as much as we gripe and complain about the news, and as much as we gripe and complain about politics, and as much as we gripe and complain about the condition of our country and our culture, I think most of us as God's people have no concept of what's at stake and just how bad the battle is. Right. And just how bad the circumstances are. And if we had some concept, we would be probably more present on the battlefield than we are. I'm just not sure that we completely understand the cause and just how bad the cause is. You know, we could ask the same question of so many people today who claim Christ today. Is there not a cause? Is there not something that would stir us to the battle? That would stir our hearts for the circumstances that we're in. Look around you. Not literally in this room, but look around you in our world. Right. Man, if you talk about being born for such a time as this, if there's not a time in which God's people should be stirred, when preachers should be stirred and churches should be stirred and God's individual people should be moved and stirred, it should be today. Man, look around. Right. Come on, the Philistines are at the gate. We're losing our culture. A point a year no longer believes that there is a God. They've taken the schools, they've taken our culture, they've taken society, they've captured every aspect of the culture in which we live. There is certainly a cause. I mean, look around. Why should I go to church? What an ignorant question. Is there not a cause that would cause you to say, how can I not go? Should I give to missions? Have you not been paying attention? Is there not a cause that would cause me to say, how can I not give? We see the cause around us and we'll fuss about pennies over faith promise. Well, God, I think God wants me to do this and I just don't know what I'm going to do. Well, you'll probably starve because God's people starve all the time when they give to his work. And we look around and think to ourselves, is there not a cause? If there's anything worth sacrificing for, is it not to advance the cause of Christ in such a time as this? And I think it gets frustrating sometimes when we see the condition of things, when we see the condition of people in churches. Should we give to missions, increase our missions, show up for missions conferences? Are you blind? You have no idea what's happening in the world. It's not a matter of should I, it's a matter of how can I not? Like I said a moment ago, the Philistines are at the gate of the city, and far too many of God's people haven't caught on yet that there's a cause. You know, the big mega churches and the contemporary churches boast of the revivals that we're experiencing. Progressive-leaning Baptist churches boast of the great revival and the huge numbers that we're seeing. But we're losing 1% a year. that are not turning from traditional to contemporary, we're losing a percent a year that's turning from a belief in God to no belief in God. I don't know if you understand that or not, but revival doesn't equal a drop of a percentage a year.
Right.
There is no great revival. Not that's having any huge impact on a large scale. It's not all them. Let me add this. It's not all them. I make visits on people who visit our church and come from Baptist churches. And it's just shocking to me. And my wife as well, I think I'll speak for her, and for my wife as well. We sit and talk to people, come here out of Baptist churches, we're members in Baptist churches, and have no idea whether they're saved or not. Well, are you saved? Yeah. Well, when did you get saved? Well, you know, I was baptized over here and have no concept. So it's not just the contemporary churches. It's our kind of churches sometimes as well. We don't need to form a research committee or have a dialogue to find out what a cause is. We just have to open our eyes and care.
Right.
There's plenty of cause. Plenty of cause. The problem is today, sadly though, is that the problem today is not a lack of cause or a need of cause. There's all kinds of cause. I've said this in a message once before. I think if you took a young man who surrendered to preach today, he could advance a new cause a month and probably spend his entire ministry never getting through all the causes that men have created. There's always some kind of cause that we can be involved in, you know, some type of ministry here or ministry there or feeding these people or advancing this or building that. There's all kinds of causes that people can get caught up in. If we suffer today, it's not due to a lack of cause. We suffer really in three areas. And I've mentioned this in the past, but we suffer from three areas. First of all, we don't suffer for a lack of cause, but rather we suffer from the multiplicity of cause. There are so many causes today that we suffer from the multiplicity of causes, multiple causes. You know, it takes a lot of wisdom and restraint and maturity to know what and when to get behind because there are so many causes today. Listen, we can be involved in prison ministry or printing ministry or college ministry or this ministry or that ministry. Hey, we can have Zumba classes. We can do all this stuff. Well, you can have Zumba classes, but we can have all kinds of stuff that we can be involved in because there's all these ministries. There's coffee house ministries and donut shop ministries. We just need to combine those. But there's all kinds of ministries and things we can be involved in and causes we can be involved in. We can help the Jewish people have Passover. We can feed the hungry. We can help people learn how to plant potatoes. There's just no end to the causes that are available to be involved in today. And in independent Baptist circles, we can support Bible colleges. We can support this work. We can support this housing thing over here. We can support this work over there. We can build this building over here for these people. There's no end to the causes. If we suffer from anything, it's not a lack of cause. It's a multiplicity of cause. And it takes a great deal of wisdom and strength sometimes to say, you know what, we're going to focus in on a cause, not on all these causes. This makes sense? Yeah. Secondly, we also suffer not only from multiplicity of cause, but we also suffer from confusion of cause. Confusion of cause. You know, we did, and I think we do in our teen department, try to pack it into the brain of our teenagers sometimes that some of the toughest choices in Christianity or in the saved life is not the choice between right and wrong. Those are usually pretty plain. It's the choice between good and best that is sometimes the most challenging. You know, any young person raised up in church is pretty clear on right and wrong. But sometimes we get in as much trouble when we don't choose rightly between good and best than we do right and wrong. Because choosing good over best sometimes can mess up your life as well. And so there's all these causes out there, and we have to constantly struggle to make sure that we don't have this confusion of cause. We need to make sure that we're doing the best thing, not the good thing.
Right.
Is it a good thing to help people maybe build a building? I guess we can argue whether it's biblical or not, but is it a good thing? Well, probably. Is it a good thing to be involved in some of these ministries? Well, within reason, probably, as long as they're not unbiblical. But is it the best thing? Then also, thirdly, we suffer from the neglect of cause. And this one probably as much as anything else. We suffer from the neglect of cause. And many times we neglect cause to maintain our tools. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, property, buildings, and praise God for a building, Come on, it beats sitting outside in the dark tonight. And it's going to be a lot better to have a building here about January and July. And so buildings are good, but buildings, property, stuff is not our cause. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about a church or our own personal lives. Houses and stuff and cars and careers and all this other stuff is not our cause. Many of them necessary to this life, but they are not our cause. And so what happens sometimes is those things are good, but we sacrifice the best for the good. And we do the same thing many times in church work. Listen, buildings, property, stuff is not our cause. Vans, organizations, preachers' fellowships, Bible colleges, they are not our cause. Now, can they be tools toward reaching our cause? Absolutely. But they are not our cause. And if we're not careful, sometimes in Baptist circles, we get so focused on the tools that we neglect the cause. We spend millions of dollars maintaining our tools while we neglect our cause. Listen, we're spending millions of dollars maintaining tools while we're losing a percentage point a year. Do you see that there's a problem? Heartland Baptist Bible College, Baptist Bible College, where I went, but don't tell anybody. West Coast Baptist College, Crown College, PCC, and on and on and on. They are not our cause. They are only tools to reach that cause. Right. Listen, if colleges, fellowships, if they all went away tomorrow, we would still have a cause.
That's right.
Would we not?
Amen.
Now, you're saying, preach, you anti-Bible college? Well, I'm not the biggest fan of them, but I'm not anti-Bible college. But I'm saying this, they're not our cause. And if they all, listen, do you think if every Bible college in this country folded tomorrow, it would change our cause? It would not change in the least. If we sold all of our church vans tomorrow, would it, every church in the country sold their vans, would it change our cause? No. If we all sold our buildings and started meeting under our trees, it would shrink our numbers, but it wouldn't change our cause. Bring your lawn chairs on Sunday. It wouldn't change our cause. If these were all to go away tomorrow, it wouldn't change our cause. But please listen to this. I fear that sometimes if those things were to go away, I fear that far too many preachers and churches would have no cause. Right. Do you understand that Bible college can become a cause?
Right.
Churches sometimes pour hundreds of thousands of dollars of missions money into a Bible college, and it can become a cause. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to support a Bible college. We're independent Baptists. You can do whatever you want to do. But the problem is when it becomes the cause. Does that make sense? When we don't have enough money to start churches, but we have hundreds of thousands of dollars to pour into Bible colleges, we've messed up our cause. We've lost track of what we're doing and what's important. Again, if these were all to go away tomorrow, nothing would change. You know, I've shared this with you before. Everybody still with us? I shared this with the church, I think, once before. Brother Gray, who was my pastor, been home with the Lord now for a while. When he, of course, who's in Springfield, and he gave this testimony a long time ago when he said when he first went to Springfield, and it was this way largely when I was there, but when he said when he first went to Springfield at Baptist Bible College, which is down in Springfield, at graduation time, when you came across a platform and got your diploma, you had to tell where you were going when you got your diploma. And almost every man to a man was going over here to start a church. Or over there to start a church. Or over there to start a church. Or over there to start a church. And they would load up in their old woody station wagon, if you know what a woody station wagon is. They load up in their old woody station wagon that didn't look like it would get across town, let alone out of town. And they'd take off somewhere with no support, no nothing, and start a church. And even when I was in Bible college, we still had to do the same thing. And most people were going here to start a church or there to start a church or to this place and start a church. Now, of course, it's not so much so. Now, and don't take this wrong, but now it's more apt to be, I'm going over here to be on staff. I'm going to go there to be on staff. I'm going over here to be an assistant. I'm going over here to be an assistant. And we need those things.
Amen.
Amen. We need those things. But I fear we've lost our cause.
Right. Yeah.
God must surely be leading somebody to start churches. And when you think about the fact that we're cranking out college graduates like crazy, Every Bible college in the country boasts of all the graduates we're cranking out. But the problem is, we're cranking out Bible colleges, but every year more churches close than start. Do you understand something's not right?
Amen.
We're cranking out staff members. And we're cranking out men who are looking to take a church or to take a pastorate or who want to hang around to earn four more degrees. I'm not against advanced degrees. The point is that sometimes, you know, it used to be Bible college and Baptist circles was 4 years and out the door you went. Because independent Baptists, we didn't worry about a master's degree or master's degree or a doctorate. Again, I don't say anything wrong with those. I have a degree, you can't tell usually, but I've got one. I got a piece of paper to prove it. But it used to be that wasn't the goal. We crammed 4 years of as much as we could get in their brains and kicked them out to go do something. We've lost that to some degree. Now, let me add this. I will admit this, that in the day that we're in, I think it's certainly true that a man needs to mature some. Because we're in a time where you can get in a lot of trouble in a hurry. And you can get a church in a lot of trouble in a hurry. But I will also add this. You know, we think, well, education is so key. Well, really? Back when most of our preachers had no degrees whatsoever, we were turning this country upside down.
Right.
Now we've got all kinds of degrees, but no temperature.
Right.
We're having no impact whatsoever on our country and our nation. Does this make sense?
Amen.
And I think part of it, we've lost our cause in what we're trying to do. You know, it'd be amazing, if not depressing, to find out how many Bible college graduates now graduate from Bible college and stay on to work at the Bible college rather than going out into the field. Does it make sense as well? Doesn't make sense to me. We're not producing somewhere a passion and a zeal for actual ministry, for cause. We love the idea of cause. I'm not sure that makes sense. But we don't have the passion or zeal for the cause like we once did. We're not producing that passionate zeal for the actual ministry. The guys who've been in the Institute for a while have heard me say this over and over and over again. You can't love your ministry. You've got to love the ministry.
Right.
You can't have a zeal for your ministry. You've got to have a zeal for the ministry. And what we're lacking is a zeal for the ministry. Doesn't matter who the pastor is, it's the ministry that's important. It doesn't matter who's getting the credit, it's the cause that's important.
Amen.
Doesn't matter who's doing the preaching or who the pastor is or whose name's on the office door, it's the ministry, the cause that matters. And we're not producing people with this zeal, this hunger, this desire for the cause, for the ministry. Listen, if you want to be in the ministry, the guys who are called to preach, or any of us, if you want to be in the ministry, you don't have to wait until you're the pastor. The ministry is all around us.
Right.
You want to be in the ministry? Grab a fistful of tracts and go to work.
Yeah.
There's doors all over the place.
Right.
Don't wait for somebody to call you as pastor or hand you a pastorate. Go to work. Get you a handful of tracts and start knocking doors. Well, yeah, but you know, no, it's the ministry. Come on, is that not the cause?
Right.
I said this the other day, find a ministry. There's plenty of doors knocked. There's nursing homes all over the place. Go find you a nursing home to preach in. When I was in Baptist Bible College, me and Larry Harrison got hooked up, and so we didn't have anywhere to preach. You know what we did? And I'm not holding ourselves up as an example. I'm just saying this is the way it used to be. We didn't have anywhere to preach. You know what we did? We went and found some nursing home who at that point in our ministry was dumb enough to allow us to come in. And they tried to run us off several times, but they were never successful because we weren't going anywhere. We angered a few nurses along the way because we just preached, but we hung in there and we seen some people saved. We just went and found. Brother Gray wouldn't let us preach every other Sunday for some reason, if you can imagine. And so we thought, this is no good. We got to find somewhere to preach. So we went and found a nursing home that would let us preach. We got a college up here with 11,000 prospective people on it. We have no ministry there. You want a ministry? Go up to that college, 11,000 people, and carve yourself out something. Amen? It's the cause. There's ministry everywhere. There's cause everywhere. Does this make sense to us? And you don't have to be called to preach to do any of that. You know, today, a lot of times we send young people off to Bible college and they don't even have any clue why they're going. They're just going. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going to go to Bible college. For what? What are you going to do? You say, preach you down on Bible college? No, I'm up for Bible college if that's what God wants you to do, for a purpose that you can do when you get out. Let me make it. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to medical school. What, are you going to be a doctor? Nah. Just going to medical school. Why? Got to go somewhere. So I thought I'd go to medical school. Were you going to practice some form of medicine when you get out? You got, no. Just felt like I should go to medical school. Does that make sense to us?
No.
I'm not saying that we shouldn't do these things. I'm just saying the cause should always be at the forefront.
Right.
If you're going to go to Bible college, go with a cause. Amen. Go with the cause and goal. Well, I'm going to be a pastor or a preacher or a missionary. I'm going to be plugged into this minister. I'm going to be in a pastor's wife. Or I'm going to be involved in this. Go with the cause in mind. Any rate, there is a cause. What is our cause? Well, let me give you this and we'll be done. The phrase that David used, and we're making application of in verse 29, is important. Words are always important, as we say, and the phrase and how David words is important. Please notice the question, is there not a cause? I think we could circle that A. Is there not a cause? David doesn't say, are there not causes? Is there not some cause? He says, is there not a cause? The question is asking, is there not one singular, all-important, all-encompassing cause that's undeniable? A 10-foot Philistine is a singular, undeniable cause. Would you not agree? David says, what do you mean, what am I doing here? Have you seen that giant guy out on the battlefield? That is a singular cause. I think we can make application the same way with us. Is there not a cause? Come on, is there not a singular cause upon which we can focus ourselves? A singular cause. We've got multiple causes, but is there not one singular, important, undeniable cause? Is there not one cause which all others come secondary? Is there not a cause? If you're going to go to Bible college, should you not go with a cause or with the cause in mind? What is that all-important, all-encompassing cause? Well, let me help you out. You want to write this down because this is deep. It's people.
Right.
It's people. It's 11,000 students on that college campus. It's 3,000 people on this base. It's somewhere between 5 and 2,000 people in Knobnost, or however many there are. It's the 20-some thousand in Warrensburg. It's people. That's the cause. It's not teaching them to plant potatoes. It's not teaching them why they should homeschool. It's not that. It's first of all reaching them with Christ. That's the cause, is it not?
Right.
We're not going to turn this country around with politicians. I don't care if Ted Cruz or Rubio or whoever you like gets into office. It's not going to change that percentage point we're losing a year. You know what's wrong with our country? It's not Washington. It's that percentage point we're losing every single year. And that doesn't land on the doorstep of politicians. It lands on the doorsteps of God's people.
Amen.
What's wrong with a country where we're losing a percentage point a year? Our cause is people. And the reason the people are our cause is because it was the cause of our founder. Was it not? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he says, I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his cause. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. John 10:10, he says, I've come that they might know me and have life and that more abundantly. Jesus established the New Testament church to reach people and to disciple people. There is a cause and it's people. Now, should we glorify God? Yes. Should we do all these other things? Yes. But many of these other causes, is there anything wrong with having a building? It's just a tool for our cause. Is there anything wrong with education? No, if it helps me better focus on my cause or on the cause. And the cause is people. The cause is not being a pastor. The cause is not being this or being that or having an office or doing those things. Those are just aspects of reaching the people that we need to reach, which is our cause. At the end of the day, does it matter who's preaching when someone gets saved? No, it doesn't matter. Does it matter what Sunday school teacher was teaching when that kid got saved? No, it doesn't matter, because they are the cause.
Right.
Doesn't matter. Does it matter whether they were saved in a $12 million building or a $100,000 building or a storefront? No. People are the cause. And that's what's important. We don't wait around. We don't need to wait around for somebody to hand us a ministry or hand us a cause. We've got a cause. That's why we ought to grab a fistful of tracts, because there's a cause. Jesus established the New Testament church to reach people. All of the men of the New Testament, of all the men of the New Testament, I don't believe that any man came to a realization of the cause in a way that one man in particular did, and that's Paul. You ever think about the things that Paul said? Any man who used the phrases Paul did understood the cause. Listen, I'm not going to turn to these. We'll just read them. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel." That's a pretty powerful statement. Necessity is upon me. How can I not? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul wrote this, "Oh, how I want to go home," I'm paraphrasing, "Oh, how I want to go home and be with the Lord, which would be far better." And Paul says, "And I'm ready to go, but it's more needful, because there are people in Philippi who yet need to be reached." You talk about focus of cause. Paul said, "I would love more than anything to go home and be with the Lord, but there are still people that fall within that cause who have not been yet reached." Romans 9, he said this in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he wrote this, "Brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I be free from all men, I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, Paul wrote this. One of my favorite statements of Paul when he wrote this. He says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you," he says, "the less you love me." Paul says, "I would rather gladly be spent. I love you even though the less." He says the exact wording is, "the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." But Paul said, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you." That's an understanding of what? Cause. People. People need to be reached and people need to hear. The Lord didn't tell us to go out. Now, listen, don't take this, again, anything that I've said as a blanket condemnation of any of these things. What I'm saying is that our cause is out of balance.
Right.
Are you with me? The Lord didn't tell us to go out and pray for more people that are ministry's size might increase. He didn't tell us to go out and pray that our Bible colleges might swell, did he? He didn't say pray for laborers that we might start more institutions and Bible colleges and organizations and help ministries. He said pray for the Lord of harvest for laborers because the fields are white. He says pray for people with compassion and vision and willingness to reach people who don't have to wait to be asked, who don't have to wait to be the pastor, who don't even have to be a preacher. You know, people sometimes say, well, I'm not a preacher. You can still have a ministry.
Right.
Listen, I'll buy you tracts as fast as you can get them out, if I have to buy them out of my own pocket. There's plenty of people to reach and plenty of opportunity to do something for God. David got it in our text. At the end of the day, in verse 48 of chapter 17, says this, "And it came to pass that when the Philistine arose," this is one of my favorite verses in this passage, And when the Philistine arose and came to draw nigh to David, to meet David, I'm sure he thought David was running off behind the rocks like everyone else. But it says that David hasted and ran toward the army to what? To meet the Philistine. That, friend, is an understanding of cause.
Right.
David grabbed his fistful of tracks and ran toward the enemy. Ran toward those who needed to know Christ. With fields wide unto harvest, there's plenty to do. You know, don't talk about the idea, I have no place to serve. Go door knocking. Go to the college. Go to the nursing homes. Help out with the nursing home we already have. There's plenty to do. Because there's plenty of cause. And I know that we know this already, but even we need to be reminded sometimes. Listen, how much time do we spend? I look at myself, and God spoke to me about this as well, because I thought to myself, how much time do I spend administrating? And I hate administrating with a passion. And there's a certain amount of stuff we certainly have to do. But I have found that the more you administrate, it seems like the more administrating there is to do. I don't know where it all comes from. It seems like the more you take care of, the more there is to be taken care of. You know what I've also found? I can always find something to do besides go door knocking. I can always find something to do besides grabbing a fistful of tracks. I can always find something to do besides going to the nursing home or going someplace else. I got too much to do. I can always find something to do. And the trouble is that sometimes, while this stuff may be important of itself, it causes us to lose our focus on the cause. We need our tools. Say amen. Come on, we're not going to vote next Sunday night to sell the building. We need our tools. But we need to ask ourselves if we might just be spending too much time maintaining our tools that there's no time left for the real work. We need education. We need training. We need some maturity. But then we need to focus it. Whether it's here or somewhere else, and serve God. Should we give to Faith Promise missions? Should we pray that maybe God would allow us to increase? Well, is there a cause? And is that cause worth giving to? Do you not see what's going on around us? Folks, listen, there's no way to put it other than the fact we're losing.
Right.
And we are losing big. Can we save them all? No, but we can save a few. We can snatch them out of the fire. We can't start enough churches out of this church to meet the need, but we can start a few.
Right.
We may not be able to reach every kid on the campus in Warrensburg, but we might be able to reach a few if somebody will go. There's a cause.
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me?